It's good to see everyone this morning. Welcome to Dwell City. I'm Pastor Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad that you're able to make it out today. We are in the middle of a series called Who is Jesus? Fundamentally, we're looking at that famous question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And so last week, or 2 weeks ago in our series, we took a look at this idea of Jesus as the bread of life who came down from heaven and who feeds us and who nourishes us and who sustains us. And that by abiding in him, we are fully satisfied as we partake of his grace that he gives to us freely. Well, this week, we're going to be taking a look at this idea of Jesus as our confidence in the setback. Jesus as our confidence in the setback. What is going to happen is that Jesus' disciples are about to experience a setback. They are about to experience a mass exodus. One by one, these disciples are going to start leaving. And so the question is, when you see people leaving one by one, this mass exodus, you might begin to question, have I pursued truth? Is what I'm involved in actually from God? Your confidence might begin to wane. Your confidence might begin to lessen. And maybe you can resonate with this. Has anybody in here ever experienced maybe a situation where you had a particular circle of friends, a particular group, and when they found out that you were one of these Jesus followers, when you pursued biblical truth, you began to see some of these people walk away. Maybe your circle of friends, your circle of trust began to get a little smaller. And I think for most of us probably in here, we have all at some point or another experienced this kind of setback, this kind of rejection when we try to live faithfully to the Word of God. Well, what we're going to see Jesus teaching today is he's going to give us three ways of how we can remain confident in him in the midst of the setback. So if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to be in John chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 60 through 71. This is the Word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight this day, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Has anyone ever had the experience of believing that you have known something? Maybe you remembered something. And you believed that you had it right. But then a friend comes along, and that friend says, no, you're remembering it wrong. Actually, it's this other way that happened. And maybe there's a group of friends, and two or three others say, yes, I remember that. It's like he said. And one by one, the group of friends begins to agree with this view that's not what you had believed. And as that happens, your confidence that you were right in what you remembered and what you had believed and the path that you had chosen begins to trickle away. You get to lose confidence that what you have believed or the way you have gone is actually the right way. There's actually a famous psychological experiment dealing with this very issue. It's called the Ash Line, named after its inventor, Solomon Ash. And this is how the experiment goes. On one side, we have a whiteboard. And on this whiteboard is drawn a single line with a certain length. Now, there's another whiteboard over here. And it has three lines of different lengths labeled A, B, and C. And one of those lines matches the length of the line over here. And so the way this experiment works is you have a group of people. And you explain, okay, the goal is you match A, B, or C with the correct length of the line that you see over here. And then when you pick, you go and you stand by the letter that you have chosen. And so the group gathers and they start from front to back. And the first person comes forward and he looks and he says, oh yeah, obviously that's length A. You sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Okay, go and stand by letter A. The second person comes up. What length matches this line? A, obviously. Okay, go stand over here. And one by one, the line goes through, and they've all matched letter A. And now they get to the last person in the line. But here's the trick. The last person in the line is really the only real player. All the ones that had come before, they're all plants that have been instructed to give the wrong answer. So they give the wrong answer and they all stand over. And by the time you get to the last person, he comes to the front and he looks and he says, I thought it was B. But everybody else said clearly it was obviously A. And they did this experiment over and over. And the pattern is that 9 times out of 10, that last person, the real game player, ends up picking the wrong answer. He goes along with everybody else because he thinks, well, surely my mind's playing tricks on me. Surely something in my perspective is messed up. It's got to be in line with what everybody else has done. And so his confidence in what he originally thought the answer was decreases over time. And by the time he gets to the front and he sees everybody else is lined up over there, then he must be wrong. What we're going to see is these disciples, one by one, they begin to leave. And so the temptation is, when we see that, and now we're left with the original 12, what are they going to do? They've seen this. Because these other disciples, they had maybe even called themselves disciples. Maybe they believed that they were true disciples, but one by one, they begin to leave. And we can understand this because how many times have we seen some big-name Christian who has all of a sudden denied the faith and walked away? And maybe, just to bring it a little bit more home for you guys, maybe there's someone even in your own life that you grew up with, that went to church all your life, they were there. And yet one day, they leave. They disavow Jesus. The temptation is for us to begin to lose our confidence in Him. Well, let's see what happens. Because Jesus shows us how we can remain confident in the setback. Look at verse 60. When many of Jesus' disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum in the synagogue. So in this synagogue, you have a mixture. You have some who are Jesus' disciples who follow him, but then you also have the regulars. So it's a mixed crowd of people who just naturally, they go to synagogue every week, and the followers of Jesus, his disciples, they're all there. He's been teaching, and what he's been teaching them about is that he is this bread from heaven, but that they need to eat of his flesh and drink his blood and abide in him. And if they do this, they will have eternal life. And this teaching is difficult for them to understand. It's a hard saying. Who can listen to this? Who is going to be able to accept this, Jesus? This reminds us that there are many things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Not everything taught in the Word of God is easy to understand. Sometimes there's difficult teaching, a hard saying. Listen to some of these things that seem to be counterintuitive. These are biblical principles that we may have heard before, that we know, but when we first heard them, they sound so counterintuitive, hard to understand. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. A broken heart is a healed heart. A contrite spirit is a rejoicing spirit. A repenting soul is a victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Now, these things seem so counterintuitive. They're hard for us to grasp. How can these things be? They're hard for us to accept. And Jesus here, he's talking about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Who is going to accept that? And not only that, but Jesus actually says, he says, if you don't eat and drink of me, you have no life. Well, how can this be? How can they have no life if they're sitting there alive? This is hard to accept. Well, there's really three issues of difficulty. When the Bible talks about accepting the teachings, understanding, a lot of times it has one of these three, or multiple of these three, in view. First, there is the issue of understanding the concept. Now, when these disciples hear Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they think he's speaking in a physical way. But Jesus wasn't talking about physically eating his body or drinking his blood. He was speaking in a spiritual way, abiding in him, in his teaching. Joining yourself to him in relationship, even through the hard times. So there's a conceptual understanding to listening or accepting the teaching. But secondly, not only is there conceptual understanding, there's also agreement that those ideas are true. I can understand what it would mean for God to require moral perfection. I can understand what it would mean for God to cast me away from his presence because I'm not perfect. I can understand what it means for me to have committed treason against God. But I might just think that those are wrong. I might think, yes, I know, I understand, but I disagree. I think that just by trying hard enough, God will accept me. That God's a little bit lenient on that moral perfection issue. So there's the conceptual understanding, there's an agreement that those things are actually true, but thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, there is a gladness about the truth of the idea. Because even if I say, yes, I understand, and yes, I agree that that is true, I can still say, but I don't want it. I don't like it. I wish that were not so. I'm not happy about that. And so this idea of accepting Jesus' word really involves understanding and agreement, but also the heart's gladness when you see the goodness of the truth of what is taught. Well, in this context, the temptation is that when Jesus begins teaching and they don't understand, it is also an offense to them. They are offended at what Jesus has taught. And so what might the disciples want to do here? What might we want to do as we go out and we attempt to live faithfully to the Word of God, but people are offended and people reject us? The temptation is, well, maybe we can somehow make this offense more palatable for people. Maybe if we skip over the hard parts, maybe if we avoid the difficult passages, or maybe if we change the message, we tweak it a little bit. Make it more palatable. Make it more acceptable. The problem is, if you avoid the offense, you abandon the truth. And this is point number one. In the midst of the setback, Jesus helps us to remain confident in Him by reminding us to expect the offense. You know, sometimes I think when we go out and we attempt to live faithfully and we're following after the Word of God, and maybe we meet somebody and we begin to speak truth into their lives, but then that person is offended. They're offended at the truth of the Word of God, and maybe they even reject us. And we begin to lose confidence in the Word. We began to think that, well, I expected them to receive this gladly, but they didn't. They rejected it. They didn't see it from my perspective. So we can get discouraged. This is not working. But if you expect the setback, if you expect the offense, if you expect that sometimes you will be rejected, then you're much less likely to lose your confidence when it happens. Because you expect it'll happen sometimes. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Jesus, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking even before they had said anything. He knew their inmost thoughts. Paul, later in the New Testament, explains this very well. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. And even more to the point, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. To many people in the world, the Word of God is nonsense. Who could believe a thing like that? Even if it were somehow true, they wouldn't like it. they were wish that it were not true. That's why the Bible calls Jesus a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. And here, his teaching is causing many of his disciples to become offended at what he said. But that's what we should expect, that the Word of God will offend the natural person. So when we experience a setback, according to Jesus, it's normal. It's normal that people take offense at us, because they're really taking offense at him and his teaching and his word. In the midst of the setback, Jesus helps us to remain confident in him by reminding us to expect the offense. Well, what Jesus does next, he's going to set up this comparison between the flesh and the spirit, between the physical and the spiritual, to show us why it is that some people reject him, his word. See, because the flesh, we see with physical eyes. But the spirit understands with spiritual eyes. Verse 62, Jesus says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What would happen if you were to see with your physical eyes Jesus ascending into heaven? Remember, Jesus has been teaching the people that he is the bread who came down from heaven. The problem is that is a past event. So how can they possibly see that event? But now Jesus is going to say, okay, you want to see it. What if I were then to ascend? If I ascend back into heaven to show you that that's where I'm from, and you see that with your physical eyes, do you think that that will convince you that you will then believe? And I think maybe for a lot of people, and possibly even some of us in this room, would say, yes, of course, if I saw it with my physical eyes, then I would believe. You ever heard that saying, I'll believe it when I see it? I hear that all the time. The problem is that that's not the answer Jesus gives. What does Jesus answer? Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." The flesh is no help at convincing you of spiritual truth. Seeing Jesus rise from the dead and ascend into heaven will not convince the person who does not have spiritual eyes that he is the King of Glory. Seeing Jesus crucified on the cross will not convince you that he bore the wrath of God in his body on the tree. Seeing Jesus lifted up will not convince you that he is our Lord and Savior. In order to be convinced of that, you need what the Bible calls spiritual eyes, spiritual understanding. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And this is why spiritual life is so important. Because without spiritual life, we don't have spiritual eyes to be able to see, to accept, to understand. And so what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to give us kind of a behind the scenes. He's going to peel back the curtain. He's going to let us in. He's going to show us a behind the scenes of the inner workings of the process of how we come to believe. This would be like if you had never seen a watch before, and I'm talking about the old style watches, the analog with the hands that move around in a circle, and you were walking on the beach one day, you found this object, and you picked it up, you said, this is interesting, and you take it home, And over the course of a couple of weeks, you began to notice that it seems like the position of these hands on this watch seem somehow to correspond to whether it's light or dark, whether it's daytime or whether it's nighttime. But you're not really confident enough, though, to use that in life as a measure of time to guarantee that this device can tell you for sure the time of day. But suppose that someone comes to you who is a watchmaker, and he says, "Let me see that." And he shows you, and he takes the back cover off the watch. And inside you see all the gears and how they're connected. And he begins to show you, see how this gear is connected to this one, and then there's a spring, and then there's a battery, and this is how it works, and it makes it go a certain speed, and it's designed to tell you the time of day. And now you see and you understand how this works. Now that you've seen the inner workings of this device, it gives you more confidence in it, that it can actually do what it was designed to do. It gives you more confidence that, okay, yes, if I want to know the time of day, I can go and I can look at this and I have confidence it's going to be accurate. That's what having an inside look at a process does. It gives us a greater confidence. And the disciples, they're going to need it. And this is point number two. In the midst of the setback, Jesus helps us to remain confident in him by giving us this behind-the-scenes look at the process. Look at verse 63, continuing on. "Is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, Jesus connects three things here. First, the word. He's speaking words. Second, he connects these spiritual and the spiritual to the words. Words are spirit. And third, he connects life to it. These spiritual truths are associated somehow with spiritual life. But the question is, how exactly are they associated? What exactly is this connection between words and spirit and life? Well, it turns out that these words that Jesus is speaking are not just spiritual words about spiritual things. The connection is actually stronger. It is that these words are the means that bring about spiritual life. And notice the order. It's not automatic. When Jesus speaks these words, it doesn't automatically bring spiritual life, because otherwise, every time Jesus opened his mouth and spoke a word, it would be effective and that person would be spiritually alive. But that doesn't happen. It's not automatic. And so the question is, okay, well then why don't they believe? And this is what Jesus shows us next. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew from the very beginning who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. He's not surprised. But here's what the interesting thing is. Did you notice Jesus never tells his disciples who's who? He never tells us who's who. Who's going to believe? Who's not going to believe? See that guy over there? That guy you should go and witness to, because that guy's going to believe. But this guy over here, don't waste your time on him. He's never going to believe. Jesus could have saved his disciples a whole lot of time and energy and heartache if he would have just told them who was who, who's going to believe, who's not. He could have streamlined this whole process of evangelism if only we knew who was going to respond positively and who was not. But he doesn't. So the question is, why? Why keep that a secret? And notice that Jesus doesn't just preach and teach to those who will believe and accept, right? You would think if anybody was going to streamline this process, it would be the one guy who actually knows who's who. Because the text clearly says Jesus knew who would believe from the beginning. But even Jesus doesn't just go to those who will believe. Why? Why not? Well, I think this reveals something to us about the heart of God. By teaching and preaching and doing good to all people, to friend and foe, he's teaching us about the magnitude of the love of God, that it includes his enemies. Jesus will later say, what good is it that you only do good to those who accept you? Is it not a greater display of the love of God and the grace of God to go to those who hate you and not just those who accept you? Secondly, it teaches us the value of relationships over tasks. People made in the image of God are more important than what we can get them to do. It's relational over transactional, which means that when we look at God, we don't look at God as this kind of genie that can give us what we want, solve all of our problems. Instead of looking at God for what he can do for me, that's transactional. But relational, it's, I just want to be with God. I want to know him. I want to know his heart. I want to spend time with him. And number three, I think it helps us to stay humble and dependent on God. And this last one is really what Jesus focuses in on here. Verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So why then do some not believe? It's because it has not been granted to them, according to Jesus. Believing requires some kind of granting by the Father. Now, what is this? What is it that is granted? Normally, when something is granted, it's a gift that's granted, that's given. And the Bible actually speaks to this gift. By grace, you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It, faith, is the gift of God so that no man may boast. But we explain. We try to help people understand. We speak words just like Jesus did. We plead with people. We pray for people. We plant and we water, but who gives the increase? Who brings the growth? Who brings life out of death? It's God who makes alive. So Jesus says, a person cannot come. That is, a person cannot accept, truly be a follower of Christ unless. And now, this relationship between the Word, the life, and the Spirit becomes clear. Because Jesus speaks, and he speaks words, and many hear the words. And God grants that some come to him. And notice the order. It's not I come, and then the Father grants. No. It's the Father grants me, and then I come. It's the other way around. It's the Father grants life by the Spirit through the Word. Do you see the Trinity there? We've said many times, in this series and in the previous one, this axiom. When we study the scripture, what do we see the Trinity doing? How does the Trinity work? Theologians call it inseparable operations, divine appropriations. How the Trinity works is the Father always acts through the Word in or by the Spirit. And this is a perfect example that shows us this Trinitarian understanding that the Father grants life by the Spirit through the Word, or the Father through the Word by the Spirit, and the result is this spiritual life. So I'm no longer natural, now I'm spiritual. I see and I understand and I like it and I agree, so I come. This granting, this Father granting through the Word by the Spirit, the result is life. It's a spiritual life. It's eternal life. And look what happens when Jesus tells them this. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't like his teaching. They couldn't accept it. What does that reveal about these disciples that left and went away? It tells us that when they came to Jesus initially, they didn't come in a spiritual way. And Jesus actually said earlier, they came not because they saw the signs, but they had their fill of the loaves. They came because they saw physically, with their physical eyes. Their bellies were full, but they didn't come spiritually. They were devoid of spiritual life. Now Jesus then turns to the 12 that are left. Remember, before this, you have this mass gathering of people, 5,000 men that came and all saw the sign, all partook of Jesus as showing them that he's this bread of life, this mass group. And now it looks like pretty much all those guys are gone. And now we have the 12. Verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12. It even specifies the 12. Probably because the rest are gone. I mean, how would you feel? You just lost 4,988 disciples. And now you've got 12. Now, not only have you got 12, but 12 is what you started with. So really, you made no progress. Well, he turns to the 12. And he says, do you want to go away as well? Are you going to go along with the ash line? See, that's a great question, because when you see people rejecting and turning away from Christ, someone who your whole life have been with you, and they leave, the question is that going to cause you to lose confidence? What are you going to do? What does Peter do? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says this, no one else has what Jesus has. Jesus is the only way. Only Jesus gives these words of eternal life. What this is showing us is that the person who has spiritual life, the person who has spiritual eyes, sees the beauty of Christ, the goodness of Christ. And so they truly come, not on the basis of physical sight, on the basis of spiritual sight. That person knows that there's nowhere else to go. That person knows that Jesus is eternal life. That person knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And so this is the inner workings, the coming and the going, the process of belief that Jesus has peeled back and showed us how this works. And once you see how it is that people come on the basis of spiritual sight, how people go, the natural person who doesn't understand, who doesn't accept, who isn't glad, now that boosts our confidence because we know how it works. In the midst of the setback, Jesus helps us remain, confident in Him by giving us this behind-the-scenes look at the process of belief. Now, I've got one more word of encouragement for you that Jesus gives us in our text, and the disciples are going to need this because not only have these thousands of people left, but in the coming days, the disciples are actually going to experience a worse betrayal even than this. One of the inner circle of the 12, one of them is going to betray them. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is point number 3. In the midst of the setback, Jesus helps us remain confident in Him by affirming that He has it all planned out. Notice again here, Jesus doesn't tell them who this devil is. He doesn't tell them who it is. But He does give them two vital pieces of information. First, He says, one of this inner circle of 12 is going to betray Him. But secondly, He also tells us that He chose that person to be one of the 12. Now, isn't that the opposite of what we would do? If I knew that one of my closest friends was going to betray me, well, I wouldn't be that person's friend to begin with because I knew how I was going to end up. But Jesus doesn't do it that way. He knows from the beginning that, hey, this guy is going to betray me, and yet He chose him to be in this inner circle of trust from the beginning. There's going to be difficult days ahead. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be rejection and betrayal. But take heart, because the setback was planned from the beginning. Jesus planned it. And we want to know what's going to happen. We want to know who it is. Who is this devil among us? Give me the details. Because if I have the details on who this devil is, well, I'm going to kick him out, right? He's in this circle of trust. Tell me who it is, Jesus. I'll get him out right now. And we don't have to worry about it anymore. But He doesn't do that. He planned it from the beginning. He chose Judas to be in the circle, knowing that he was going to betray for a specific reason. And Jesus doesn't even tell them the specific reason either. You see, we don't need all the details. We just need to be with the person who does know all the details. This would be like you go on an African safari. Well, you don't need to know where all the quicksand pits are and where all the tiger's dens are and where all the poisonous snake burrows are. All you need to do is be with the guide who does know all of those things. Because as you go through the jungle, you're following him, and he knows where to avoid. He knows when to turn right, when to turn left, which way to go. You don't need those details. You just need the person who knows all the details. And Jesus knows all of the trouble ahead. And sometimes, as we learned a few weeks ago, intentionally, he takes us into the storm, right? But he has it all planned out so we can have confidence in the midst of the setback, because Jesus reminds us to expect the offense. Jesus gives us a behind-the-scenes look at the process of belief. And Jesus affirms that he has it all planned out. So who can accept these things? Well, my hope and prayer for all of you is that all of you can accept them. So let's take just a minute and go to the Lord in prayer and pray over our souls that we can accept these teachings, that we can understand them, that we can agree that they're true, and that we can delight in them. Let's pray.